Very good. Welcome, everyone. Today, Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And again, there is just so much to talk about. There are going to be things that probably you want to hear about that I don't get to. I'll try to leave time at the end to get to some of the things maybe that are on your mind. I didn't do that last time, but you know, you keep hoping it'll be different next time, and maybe that this will be the day. So let me start, first of all, my first point there, Luke chapters 1 and 2 in the prayer life of the church. Because these, when you start reflecting on it, you realize how important these chapters are. So, for example, in the Catholic devotional of the Rosary, the joyful mysteries, the Annunciation, that's Luke 26 to 38. And again, the Annunciation is only in Luke. You know, there aren't Gospels that have the Annunciation. The Visitation, verses 39 through 56. Again, we only have that in Luke. We have other accounts in the Nativity, but, you know, the Nativity is there, but the Purification, again, it might be briefly one of the other ones, but certainly the Purification in terms of what we get from Simeon, and what we get from Anna. We only get that from Luke. And then the finding in the temple, you know, that's Luke chapter 2. So just taking the Rosary, there's a way in which you are prayerfully working your way through the first two chapters of Luke. If you think about the prayer life of the church in terms of the divine office, okay, and this may not be, some of you may be very familiar with this, so forgive the review if you are, but for those of you who aren't, traditionally in the church, going back to the early church and the development of the religious orders, the monastic orders, prayer took place at seven, you know, specific times during the day. Vespers, which is evening prayer. And remember, Vespers is first, because going back to Genesis, the evening and the morning of the first day, evening and the morning of the second day. For the way the Jews divided the day began at evening. That's sort of counter to what we're used to. We think of the day either beginning in the morning or, like in the Roman system, which we still use, beginning at midnight. But under the Jewish system, they counted the day from the evening. That's why it is you can go to Mass during the evening for the next day, because liturgically you're following the Jewish division of the day, not the Roman or the American one. So what the office was, the office is centered on the Psalms, on the 150 Psalms. And basically what you're doing in the divine office is praying your way through all 150 of those Psalms. I don't think, as I'm remembering, they're on a cycle, so it's not like you're getting through all 150 in a day, but you're getting through large numbers of them during the day, and then over the course of the week, you're getting through all 150 of them. Okay, and each form of prayer has a certain number of psalms. Some are matins and lauds have, I think, five or six, whereas, for example, Compline there just has three, and they tend to be shorter. In addition to praying through Psalms, you were also had kind of key prayers from the New Testament. And the prayers that end up getting showcased are these ones that come from the Gospel of Luke. So let me just, maybe I should say this part first, and then I'll talk about how they're integrated. Vespers was said at sunset. It was said at evening. Compline was said usually around 9 o'clock. So if you think of sunset as around 6 or 7, Compline was said at around 9. Matins was said at midnight. The monks would wake up during the night and say Matins. Okay? Lauds would be said at daybreak. Okay? And Matins, of course, morning. Lauds. And Matins was supposed to be said at midnight. Sometimes in some monasteries, it would progressively move later and later. And some monasteries, it would end up being said with lauds. So Matins, morning prayer, then lauds would usually be at daybreak. Prime, is first, the first hour of the day, so 6 o'clock. Terse was the third hour of the day, so that was 9 o'clock. Sext, the sixth hour of the day, so that's at noon. And then nones, the ninth hour, and that's at 3. Okay? So the order, for example, that usually people associate with these, the Benedictines. The Benedictines had this life of ora et labora, right? Work and prayer. So they're going back and forth between the chapel, reciting these prayers in choir. In other words, they're on two sides in these pews, reciting back and forth, singing this back and forth, and then back out to the fields to work, or back out to chop wood, or back out to do these various things that were part of their life. Okay, and very early on, the Magnificat, that became part of evening prayer. Okay, the Magnificat was part of evening prayer. So they would, after they recited the Psalms, the last thing they recite, that's a kind of a long piece, is Mary's My Soul Magnifies the Lord, right? The whole Magnificat. Before they went to bed, they recited the Song of Simeon, right? The Nunc Dimittis, now let your servant depart in peace, right? According to your word. Then, when at Matins, after they recited the Psalms, again, the last long thing that they say is the Benedictus. So what's that? The Canticle of Zechariah. So now there are lay people who will say versions of the divine office, and so Vespers will be called evening prayer, and they'll do the Magnificat. That's night prayer, and then morning prayer. They'll say the Benedictus. Okay, but again, that notice how these three prayers from just those first two chapters, if you're saying the office, you are saying these prayers every day. You are saying the Magnificat. You are saying the Benedictus. You are saying the Nunc Dimittis. You are saying these every day. Okay. So very often, I think, as an evangelical Christian, Bible Christian, non-denominational Christian, you always feel as though Catholics, yeah, they got the Bible. I guess they believe in the Bible in some way, shape, or form. But they just keep adding to it. It's sort of like Bible plus. Okay? It's sort of Bible plus. So you got the Bible, but then you got your catechism and your popes and all that devotion to Mary and all that stuff. Okay? But when you look at something like this, I think you can make the case that in a way what's happening here is as an evangelical Christian, that these first two chapters of Luke just don't loom large for you. In a way, you've got Gospel of Luke minus. You know, as there's this whole rich prayer life that comes right out of those opening chapters of Luke that doesn't exist for you. It simply doesn't exist for you. Okay? When I was in graduate school, I had a roommate who was a fallen away Catholic. And I mean, to his, you know, in his defense, he grew up on the South Shore of Boston, Scituate, Hingham, Cohasset, that area. And his claim was that, you know, just the priests that he grew up, they were all alcoholic, and, you know, they were just bad examples. And he just thought it was the culture, that the Catholic culture in that area, he just said that it was no good. It was scandalous. And so he became a non-denominational Christian. Now eventually, by the way, this guy became a Mormon. And I told him, you know, these people believe that you get your own planet and you populate your planet, then he wouldn't hear of it. And then I want to say about 6 months later, you were right. This, you know, and he was all upset about it. But anyway, long story. He eventually came back to the church. But when he was in that evangelical phase, I would just hear from him over and go, Catholics don't believe the Bible, and especially the Catholics aren't literal about the Bible. You know, the Bible says all sorts of things literally, and you guys just don't believe it. And, you know, you try to go easy on a guy, you know, you don't want to just, like, deflate his balloon. But at one point I remember, maybe I was just in a bad mood, this is my body, this is my blood. If you don't eat of my body, drink of my blood, you shall not have life. The Catholics are not literal about the Bible. Tell me all about it. know, it's like John 6 doesn't exist for you. So that's the thing. I think as you drill deeper, especially in these aspects of the Bible as they've been lived out in the church now for two millennia, what you realize is this isn't people rooted in the Bible versus people, you know, in tradition or popes or councils. These are people who are rooted in certain sections of the Bible to the exclusion of other sections versus, I would say, what the Catholic Church offers, which is really a full Bible experience, or like sometimes a full gospel experience. You want a full gospel experience? Be a Catholic. Because that is the Bible being used to its fullest. That would be the pushback I would make against that charge. Shepherds and angels. You will see this in commentary very often, and you know the low status that shepherds have, and it's hard for us to internalize that because after years of indoctrination through Christmas cards, shepherds just look like great folk, and it's almost like you have to think about shepherds the way that we think about airport security. They would have about the same level of status. Yeah, so that you would have God in His glory appearing to the TSA, you know? Yes, for us that would be really, really. And that would be what these angels appearing in glory to shepherds, you know, the job qualifications and stuff, it would be kind of from that same point of view. So that... And what are you told about these angels? Again, it's the problem when you've been just formed by Christmas cards. These angels appear. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace among men with whom He is pleased." There's a heavenly host. And usually what it looks like is a kind of a femi-choir. There are these very gentle looking men in white robes, and maybe they got the gold dinner plates behind their heads, you know, all together, and they look like they're singing something. You have to look at that word host. Host means army. Host means army. So if they looked like a group of choir boys, no, that's not what presumably, remember, all these things that we're hearing, whether it's the Annunciation, Visitation, the Purification, all these things, what was said, what this means is that Our Lady spoke to Luke and gave him all this stuff blow by blow, right? How does Luke have this unless he isn't talking directly to the source? Especially something like the Annunciation, it's just her. It's just her and that angel. So she's the one who's telling him all this. And she's reporting now to Luke what the shepherds told to her. And what the shepherds told her was, this looked like an army. Okay? Remember back in your previous chapter when Gabriel appears to Our Lady. Again, Christmas cards and Renaissance art, you get this very soft, gentle, the kind of angel that appears and just says, there, right? Everything's going to be okay. Remember, the name Gabriel, Gabriel, it means the might of God, strength of God, power of God. This is the God in Hebrew tradition who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, who destroyed the cities on the plain. That's who's showing up to tell you, you're going to have a baby, right? And you will name his, and you will be, you, his name shall be Jesus, okay? So in this second chapter we have angels appearing and they look like an army. I just think there's this military dimension of these infancy narratives that just gets lost. There's a in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, when he talks about the coming of Jesus into the world, the chapter is titled The Invasion. And always our students, when they read that chapter, they think the devil's invading. Because they just have this picture that if you're invading, you're bad. Right? All invasions are bad. And I said, look, you can't think blitzkrieg. You can't think like the Germans steamrolling into Poland. You have to think D-Day. You have to think the 101st Airborne scaling the cliffs of Normandy and taking out German gun encampment, gun emplacements. They are taking France back. The devil is the lord, is the prince of this world. I will have students who read that in C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis will use that expression, the prince of this world. And they're appalled. They think that Lewis is somehow elevating the devil's status. And I will ask, who calls the devil the prince of this world? Somebody calls him that before Lewis. Puzzled looks, reflection, searching. Finally, one of them, is it Jesus? Yes! Yes, it's Jesus! So the Gospel of John, three different places in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to the devil as the prince of this world. And then I'll ask, well, why would the devil be called the prince of this world? Because that is what has happened is through sin. Sin has essentially put the devil in charge. And so what is happening at the Nativity? This is an invasion. It is a retaking. It is a reconquest. And if anything, you know, Herod gets that apparently better than a lot of modern Christians. Herod gets that this is an invasion. When he finds out that there is a king coming, right, he kills all the boys below the age of two in and around Bethlehem. There's a tradition that Herod even killed his own son out of fear that his son would be the ruler to come. Hence, there's a saying, I think it's in, I can't remember if it's Josephus or that better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Okay. Herod knew that he was dealing with an invasion. And he knew he was dealing with an invasion from a rival king. And so when the shepherds have these angels appear to them and they look like an army, again, that's meant to signal this is the beginning of a reconquest. Okay, this is the beginning of a reconquest. The shepherds are told, and it's this remarkable thing, that they're to go to Bethlehem and, let's see, verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And this is one of the texts that Cardinal Newman will cite when he talks about the strangeness of gospel signs. That when you look at the Old Testament, a lot of the signs, you know, think about the signs in the Exodus. You know, plagues, flies, blood, darkness. Pretty clear that the God of the Israelites is in charge, that this is the real God, and the gods of Egypt are just, right, getting slapped around. Okay? But this shall be a sign for you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. How is that a sign? What is that a sign of exactly? The strange thing about gospel signs is that they are the opposite of what you would expect. They are not signs of power. They tend to be signs of weakness. They're signs, in other words, that demand faith. So with the miracles in Egypt, you saw them. There they were. You were in darkness, and there was no way to get out. But think, for example, what our Lord says. No sign will be given this generation except for the sign of Jonah, who was swallowed in the whale, right, and came forth. Well, okay, if he's talking about the resurrection, who saw the resurrection? Nobody saw the resurrection. Nobody saw our Lord come out. They saw him after he was out. But this sign is something ultimately that you gotta believe, that somehow the empty tomb means the risen Lord. Okay? And likewise, that you've got to be able to look at that baby and understand that this is the one who is to come, that this is Emmanuel. God is with us. God himself will save us. But you look at the baby, and the baby looks like a baby. It looks like a human baby. It doesn't look like more than a baby. So that's the thing about gospel signs. They demand more faith than the signs of the Old Testament. Okay? And in fact, remember Jesus' rebuke of his generation. is you want all these sensational signs. It's like you want the 10 plagues all over again. That's what you want. You're not going to get it. Because what I am offering to you is not a worldly good, a worldly kingdom. We're just going to beat the Romans. What I am offering to you is a spiritual good. And it's going to be a spiritual good that you are going to have to make an act of faith in order to receive it. Okay, over to, he was called Jesus. Okay, remember that name, Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. And again, that's that's a nice thing to just remind the kids of. What does the name Jesus mean? Very often they will forget. But to know what his name is, that tells you what he's supposed to do. So Jesus does not mean big brother or therapist or affirmation counselor, life coach, right? It means savior. Okay, you laugh, but remember, for a lot of our young people, the culture that they get around them is quite rightly described by Christian Smith as moralistic therapeutic deism. When you talk to, Jews, Muslims, Protestant Christians, Catholic Christians, when you get them to describe, to the extent they're religious, what they understand their religion to be, moralistic, just be a nice person, therapeutic, God is up there to help me feel good about myself, deism, this is not a God who lays down laws or works miracles, he's just sort of up there if I need him or not, kind of non-demanding, indifferent in many ways, doesn't really intervene in history. He's just kind of there. You can talk to all sorts of young people that when you get them to sketch out their view of God and their relation to each other, that's what it looks like. So to bring home to a young person that what they're believing in when they accept Christianity is somebody who's going to save them from sin, that is not something that goes in easy. That goes in harder than you might think. Because to be convinced of that, you've got to have the idea that there really is a law written on your heart that you're acting against. There really is a law of right and wrong that you're going against, that you are not going to be able to sort of fix that all on your own. That you need someone who will save you, who will restore you, who will heal you on the inside. And heal you on the inside doesn't just mean I'm just going to feel better about myself. Heal you on the inside means give me the inner strength to be able to live what God wants me to do. Right? That he's really going to restore you on the inside. So often, unfortunately, I think our approach to young people is we just think our business is to just tell them God loves them and to feel good about themselves. And I have to tell you, as someone who works with young people all the time, feeling good about yourself is not as beneficial as you might think. There are a lot of kids who misbehave routinely who feel great about themselves. They really do. And you can have these very diligent students who have very low self-esteem. It isn't, feeling good about yourself does not equal good behavior. But let's just put it that way. High self-esteem does not equal good self-behavior. Just as an aside, the most comprehensive study that was done on bullying, and this is one of these meta studies, you're pulling all these different studies together, Roy Baumeister of Florida State University. And the thing that he found was, we just have this narrative that bullies somehow have low self-esteem. No, they've got high self-esteem, but they've got a certain kind of high self-esteem. It's what's called defensive high self-esteem. So low self-esteem, I'm no good, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go eat worms, right? That's low self-esteem. High self-esteem, I'm wonderful, I'm smart, I'm good-looking, can't wait to look in the mirror, get better looking each day, right? High self-esteem. Defensive high self-esteem, I'm wonderful, I'm smart, you don't seem to appreciate how wonderful and smart I am, I'm going to beat you up and take your lunch money, okay? That's defensive high self-esteem, and that's what's a problem. There are so many things to talk about with the Nunc Dimittis, but one of the things that I thought was worth flagging, that when he describes Jesus, he describes him as a light for the revelation of the Gentiles. Okay, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles. That here is this guy who has been waiting all of his life for the birth of the Messiah, and somehow he has this inner locution, this inner revelation, that he is not going to die until he sees the Messiah. And once he holds that baby in his hand, This is it. I can go. This is what I've been waiting for the whole of my life. It's not. It's. It reminds me. Of course, they're not comparable, but I think of this wonderful scene in the Odyssey. Remember, Odysseus has been gone for 20 years, and one of the things you're told when Odysseus gets home, his dog, who was a puppy, Argus, who was a puppy when he left home, and Odysseus's memory comes home in disguise, but the dog, who's really old now and flea, you know, flea bag of a dog, and he's just there, kind of in the backyard, almost in the garbage heap, and he hears Odysseus's voice, and he raises his head up, and he wags his tail, and he dies. And it's this beautiful. He has been waiting for the master to come home for 20 years is a long time for a dog, and once he hears Odysseus's voice, I can go. The master's home. Yeah. Any event, in the Second Vatican Council, there's a document, the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, and it's called Lumen Gentium. Lumen Gentium, the light of the nations. And one of the things that the Church in the early 1960s wanted to bring home to people was that, you know, Christ is not, how to put this, Christ is not just for Christians. You know, Christ is for everyone. The message that the Church brings is this message from Christ for the whole world. And when I was in college, I was going to college in Southern California, but I would go back and forth to Northern California where my parents were living. And in the Bay Area, the gay rights movement was in full swing. This is in the mid-80s. I believe AIDS was part of that. There would be these protests that there wasn't enough government funding and the government wasn't doing. This is killing our people. And you would always get this block of folks in these protests and parades. They would dress up like nuns. They would dress up like priests. They would dress in drag, and there would be all these anti-Catholic signs. And I remember going back to my one of my professors in college and describing this to them, and he said, "You know, the thing is, a lot of those gay protesters understand something that a lot of Catholics don't. A lot of Catholics, when they hear, you know, the church teach or the Pope teach, they think he's like talking to the club, like he's talking to the members. But those folks who are protesting out there, they know that the church is talking to the whole world, that the church is talking to them. He isn't just talking to the club. And so their protest, in a way, proclaims the fact that the church really is trying to be a light to the nations. We're not just talking to the club. We are talking to the human race. We are talking to humanity. And that's not from the view of, you know, pushing people around, power, getting power for the cardinals and whatnot. No, it's because this is the mission to bring Jesus to the world. Jesus is not just supposed to be for, like, those who are baptized, those who are card-carrying members. No, this is for the nations. This is for all. Yep.
So the protesters then are protesting Catholicism's message to the world?
They're protesting the church's teaching on same-sex activity and same-sex, you know.
Internalizing it. I mean,
they get that the church is talking to them. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not that these people are Catholic or ex-Catholics, or they know that the church is talking to everyone when the church. Whereas I think a lot of Catholics, they don't seem to get that. They seem to think that the church is just talking to the people who are members of the church. Again, like it's belonging to some kind of, like you belong to the Lions and or 4-H, and there are these things in 4-H that they tell you to do or believe, and you belong to this club, so you listen. Whereas no, Jesus is speaking to all, and the mission of the apostles is to bring what he was saying to all. That's the thing that I think, especially when you're. I saw this when I was in Wisconsin, where you have this. Just this cultural Catholicism. In other words, why am I Catholic? Because we're Polish, and the people in my family, we live in central Wisconsin, we've always been, you know. Why? Because we're Southern German. We're Bavarians. Bavarians are Catholics. Why are you? Because you're Italian. You don't think that you have a message for the nations. You don't think that you're a light to the nations. In fact, you're like this little nation unto yourself, and the only reason you buy into this is because of whatever your ethnic heritage is. But you see this much more with the Eastern Orthodox and the Eastern Catholics than you do perhaps with Roman Catholics, although you do see it, that as if as these groups lose their ethnicity as they become less Ukrainian or Ruthenian or Slovenian or whatnot, it's like their Christianity erodes too. And you do have people that, it's somehow the less Irish they are, then the Catholicism goes too. The less Italian they are, the Catholicism goes too. Yeah. The child grew in strength. Later on, you're told he increased in wisdom. This is after the teaching in the temple. And there are just questions that arise. Look, if we believe that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, I get the increasing in strength and stature. But if he's truly God, how does he increase in wisdom? How do you talk about him increase? If you're a divine person, how do you increase in wisdom? And so there's a distinction that you have to make about the kind of knowledge that Jesus has. Jesus has a divine knowledge because he's God, right? So as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, he's all-knowing, okay? That belongs to him as God. But in his human nature, there's going to be different kinds of knowledge that he has that's not divine knowledge, because he has a real human mind and human senses, human imagination, human memory. First, he's going to have a beatific knowledge. In other words, from the very first moment of his conception, when he's a zygote in the womb, he is going to have his mind united to the divine vision of what you would have in heaven. Because it's a human nature joined to God himself. So, of course, he is going to enjoy the beatific vision. His mind, as his human mind, is going to be full of the perfect goodness, perfect beauty, perfect truth that comes from beholding God as he is. He's also going to have an infused knowledge. So, like Adam in the garden. Remember, Adam in the garden, there has to be things that are just infused for him. You can't just drop this guy in a garden with no knowledge of anything. The line in Ecclesiasticus that God made man right. And all the church fathers take that, you know, that one verse and explain he's got to be coming into the garden with kind of the complete mental package of what it is that he's going to need. Okay? So if you like, this is his saintly knowledge, the infused knowledge, that's his Adamic, you know, like Adam kind of knowledge. And then experiential. He's going to have experiential knowledge. So, in other words, he is going to be able to remember back to when he was a little boy and he was in the playground in Egypt. Remember? Because that's a part of his childhood is going to be in Egypt. He's going to remember Bethlehem and have these visual experiences of being in Bethlehem. He's going to remember going up to Nazareth and settling in Nazareth. And he's going to have this experiential knowledge of Nazareth. So that's why Jesus can say things like, for example, as he does to the centurion, never in Israel have I seen such faith. So when he's talking about never have I seen, he's not talking certainly about his divine knowledge. He's not talking about his beatific knowledge, which shares in that divine knowledge. He's not talking about his infused knowledge. He's really talking about his experiential knowledge. So wherever you are talking about growth in knowledge for our Lord, you are talking about this kind of knowledge right here on the bottom, his experiential knowledge. That can grow. Because he can see things that he didn't see before. He can travel places he didn't travel before. So in terms of what he experiences, just like what we can see and experience, that's what's going to grow. Go ahead.
If Luke is the most detailed of the Gospels, why does he skip the fleeing to Egypt, and the wise men and all of these things? I found it interesting that he kind of jumps right over and suddenly he's in the temple.
When you say detailed, what you mean is that where he covers things in a more orderly and detailed way. But you don't mean he's more detailed. There are more, as it were, more facts. Where he sees that, let's say, I mean, there's a debate about which comes first, either Mark or Luke. Remember, there are a lot of people who think Mark comes first, and then Matthew is Mark plus. Traditionally, the view is that Matthew was first, that Mark is in some way an abridgment Although even within Mark, there are episodes where you get a little more detail. And then Luke is third, and he's drawing from both Matthew and Mark. But there are things that, if you like, if he sees it adequately covered, then he doesn't talk about it. So especially these first two chapters, you know, and all these things are talked about, that is filling out things that aren't in Matthew and Mark. So he's not trying to just cover the same ground.
Okay.
Yeah. He really is trying to fill out things that those earlier folks don't do. That's especially true in John. John doesn't repeat almost anything because he really sees his job as filling out things that just weren't covered by the first three. And that Luke, in some ways, is almost like a kind of a transition. You have a series of events which are covered, by and large, mostly by Matthew and Mark. And then Luke will cover the same ground, but he will. There's a lot more adding on and filling out, I would say, in Luke. Yeah, go ahead.
Is Jesus brought to the temple before he goes to Egypt? So when he's presented in the temple?
Oh, so no. Because the first, are you talking about like the naming?
Yeah, like when does he go to Egypt versus
so,
when?
So first there's the circumcision, and that takes place 8 days.
Okay.
Then the thing that we call the presentation, but that's also called the purification, that happens 40 days afterwards. And we aren't, presumably, they fled town shortly after that.
Okay.
Yeah, presumably they fled town. Because that would be tough to go down to Egypt and then try to come back for a purification. Yeah. So presumably, shortly after that purification, that's when Joseph has the inspiration, don't leave a forwarding address. Yeah, that was the thing. By the way, I skipped. I should have. Let me return to this briefly because I skipped it. Feast of the Circumcision. That's 8 days afterwards. That's January 1st, and for us, it over gets shadowed by that secular holiday. But in many places, I think in the United States, it's a holy day of obligation because it's the name. That's the day he's named. And he's named, you know, in light of his salvific office. Usually, after it may in the modern calendar, it may be a little different. But in the traditional calendar, right after the Feast of the Circumcision was the Feast of the Holy Name. So it was the feast dedicated to just focusing on the honor given to his name, that it's a name above all names. And in both, if you know, there's some. You know, gospel readings. You know, of course, you're standing, you know, listening to this reading, and just, God, this is a long reading. When is this wrapping up? You know? I mean, no, this is inspiration. I don't want to criticize. This is inspiration, but I just feel as though this is going on a while. Okay, so if you have that feeling sometimes during gospel, these are the gospels for you. Because they're like two sentences. No, on the eighth day, the child was taken to the temple and circumcised, and he was given the name Jesus, which was foretold by the angel. That's it. That's the gospel. Yeah, shortest gospels of the year are that gospel from the Feast of the Circumcision, the Feast of the Holy Name. Yeah. Sometimes Father feels as though he's got to like expand his homily to make up for the missing gospel time, but you know, can't. You know, at least you got a short gospel. I wanted to mention the teaching in the temple. The teaching in the temple is the one thing that sounds miraculous, or at least it sounds out. There's something unusual or knowable about it. But it's important to understand that Jesus is not doing something, strictly speaking, that's miraculous. In fact, what are you told? He's talking with the doctors and he's asking them questions, and they're amazed by what he's asking. And they're amazed by some of the answers. So don't think that he's going in there and like teaching theology, like he's this, you know, this wunderkind. He's showing off his divine or beatific knowledge. Just think about the way that you could have a kid, maybe in middle school, religion class, CCD, and they just ask these great questions. And now, great questions like, that's a great question. Let me look that up. That's a great question. Let me go talk to somebody about that. And the commentaries that I saw, the questions that he was asking would have been questions about the Messiah. So he's asking them about messianic prophecies. Of course, that's the thing he's going to be asking them, because he wants them to start thinking about who he is. So if you think about this, remember we had this gospel not too long ago where Jesus asked the Pharisees, you know, it says in one of the Psalms, in the voice of David, the Lord said to my Lord, right? I will set you upon my footstool, right? The world will be my footstool. And so on. Well, the Lord said to my Lord, if this is inspiration, and it said as David's son, how could David's son be called Lord? Right? Because of course the Messiah is David's son. But the Pharisees, they do the, can we get back to you? Let me look that, you know, they have no, he silences them. He silences them. And maybe that's the kind of thing that, you know, you can picture the 12-year-old Jesus asking. In other words, are these things about scripture interpretation? And he's putting questions to them. But he's putting questions to them to make them think. He's putting questions to them to make them aware that there are things about the Messiah that they hadn't thought through. He can do that without doing something eerie. Yep?
So does Jesus know who he is at this point?
Oh, yeah.
He does.
He does. Now, I know that maybe you and I didn't grew up with these documentaries where you have some British guy and you have these shots of the Near East and this British guy saying, when did Jesus truly achieve God consciousness? Right? And of course, the thing you have to say is, how can you be God and not know it? Right? So do we have Jesus sometime in his 20s? You know, it just hit me this morning. I just feel as though this thing has been staring me in the face. I'm a divine person. How could I have not seen this? Okay? You can't be God and not know it. So I'm happy to send you the text. But Pius the 12th is encyclical, I think it's Mediator Dei. Could be Mediator. Oh, no, it's not Mediator Dei. It's Mystici Corporis. So it's on the mystical body of Christ. And he talks about how Jesus, from the first moment of his human conception, right, enjoyed the beatific vision and knew himself as a divine person. Yeah, from the first moment of his conception. So Jesus as a zygote, Jesus as an embryo, Jesus as an infant in the crib, Jesus in pre-K, right? Jesus in, right? Any stage you like, he knows he's God. Any stage you like, he knows he's God. Because he's got a human nature joined to a divine nature. That human nature is going, that mind, that human mind of his, is going to be full of that divine knowledge.
Can we presume, though, since the gospel goes from basically what his presentation to all of a sudden 12, that his parents really didn't know? I didn't really every day know he was God.
Yeah, he always, remember what you're told in Philippians, that he took on the form of human nature, he took on the appearance, that he did everything that was appropriate at each stage. So no, he never showed. This episode when he was 12 is the only thing that shows something extraordinary. He would have been, you have to think he would have been an amazingly good kid.
But that's why it was so dramatic, sort of, for Mary.
Yes.
Because
yep.
Even though they knew at birth there was something very unusual about this child, obviously,
right.
The angel and
right.
Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna. But you could almost see how Mary might have not focused on every single day.
Correct.
For 12 years.
Yeah, there isn't something. Yeah. Now, by the way, where is it? Oh, here we go. So, by way of contrast, the infancy narrative of the Gospel of Thomas. I, Thomas, an Israelite, write in this account. The child Jesus, when 5 years old, was playing in the ford of a mountain stream, and he collected the flowing waters in the pools and made them clear immediately, and by a word alone, he made them obey him. And having made some soft clay, he fashioned out of it 12 sparrows. And it was a Sabbath when he did these things, and there were many other children playing with him. And a certain Jew, seeing what Jesus was doing, playing on the Sabbath, went immediately and told his father Joseph, "Behold, your son is at the stream, and he's taken clay, and he's made 12 birds, and profaned the Sabbath." And Joseph, coming to the place and seeing, cried out, "Why do you do on the Sabbath what it's not lawful to do?" Jesus clapped his hands and cried out to the sparrows and said to them, "Off you go." And the sparrows flew and went off crying. And the Jews, seeing this, were amazed and went to report to their chief men what they saw Jesus doing. Okay? You can watch these documentaries on lost gospels, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Thomas. You can watch these documentaries, and it's like, it's just prejudice and just the church controlling things that we only have these four gospels. Okay, not all of the other gospels are quite this wheels off. But quite frankly, when you read a lot of these heretical, sometimes you'll hear they're called Gnostic Gospels because they flout Gnosticism. They're like this. You know, Jesus at 5 years old making clay pigeons and bringing them to life and they're flying away. Okay? In other words, they're not miracles. They're spectacles. You know, they're the very thing that miracles are not supposed to be. So, that forms an important contrast to what it is you see in the actual Gospels. He doesn't work miracles until he's an adult, and there's some kind of real good that's going to come from it. With these heretical Gospels, this is what you get. In fact, later on in the same narrative, there's this boy who runs into he's collecting this pool. He carves out part of this pool, and the water drains away. So he says, "As you've dried up my pool, you will dry up." And the boy fell dead. Wow. Okay, yes, it's like the omen. Yeah. Damien, it doesn't have any of the air of inspiration at all. So remember that next time you see these cheesy lost writings of the lost books of the Bible documentaries. That's what's going on. Very good. Next time, chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke. Thank you.